Amen. Well, I'm very happy to be with you this morning and be able to preach. There's two times of the year that I love preaching the most, and one of them is Christmas time, the other is Easter time. So I did want to try to smile for you this morning. I was talking to Jeannie this morning about preaching, and she said, "Well, you know, last time you didn't smile at all. You need to not look so serious." So I'm going to try not to look so serious. Except the only problem with that is what I'm going to preach about is very serious this morning. In this passage in Colossians that was just read a few moments ago, it, of course, is the beginning of the letter to the Colossians, and beginning at verse 3, Paul is praying for the Colossian church, praying for their strengthening, their goodness, thanking God for so many things about them. And I want to preach to you this morning from the next portion, from 12, really, down to verse 20, because it's in that section that Paul gives thanks for two things. He gives thanks for what God has done for the Colossians, and then he praises God and thanks God for who Christ is. So two major sections, the first one having to do with what God has done on behalf of the Colossians. I have titled this message, or would title this message, "The Sufficiency of Christ." We all know what to have something that is sufficient means. Do you have enough gasoline in your car to drive to Denver? Is it sufficient? It reminds me so many times of getting ready for some kind of a family get-together at Christmas. We're having one on the 22nd with my daughters that are here in Grand Junction and their families and some others. And when we have those get-togethers, my wife and I, Joan and I, used to always say to the girls, "Well, let's try to do something simple. Let's just have pizza. There's going to be 15 of us there." So the girls will say, "Okay, Dad, that's great. Let's just do something real simple. We'll just have pizza." So we order 10 pizzas for families for 15 people. And not a few minutes later, one of the girls, "Well, I'll bring a salad. I'll bring some dessert. I'll bring soft drinks. I'll bring finger food." Da, 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 da. It goes on. And pretty soon we've got this massive, way more than sufficient feast with three times as much food as we actually needed. That's overly sufficient, I think. But you know, with Christ, when we talk about Christ and sufficiency, Christ being sufficient, well, we're talking about a different thing altogether. Because a lot of people have not looked at Christ as being sufficient in several different ways. From the beginning of the history of the Christian church, there have been the sufficiency of Christ for what God sent him to do. There's two ways that Christ is treated. Question the sufficiency. One is, Christ is too much for some people. We Christians claim, and you've heard Pastor claiming for the last few weeks over and over and over, as we have been talking more than a few months really, and we've been in the Gospel of John, and over and over and over he has emphasized the deity of Christ and the evidence for the deity of Christ, who Christ is and the greatness of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ for what God sent him to do, for to atone for our sins and so on. We are blessed in that study. I don't know if you realize how blessed this church is. I've been teaching the Bible all of my adult life, almost, except for the time that I was in the Marine Corps, and I was even a Sunday school teacher part of that time. We have a wonderful Bible teacher in this church. Richard is as good as they get, in my opinion. He studies Wednesday nights and Sunday. Mornings are times that I just look forward to come and to hear him preach. But there's been a lot of people in the history of the church that have questioned who Jesus is, saying it's the Christians claim too much. What do I mean by that? some false teachers, right here in Colossae and in other places, take away from who Christ is, take away from the sufficiency of Christ. They take away something from his glory or something from his status or something from his work by saying things like, well, he is really only a man. Islam claims that Jesus was a great prophet. And down through the history of the church, there have been many who have said that, who claim to be Christians. Liberal theologians all over the country, churches, are claiming that Christ is just really our example. He's just a man. He's a great man, a great example. Really just a man, and deny the deity of Christ. There are groups who claim that Jesus was the first of God's created being. Now, that's a step up from just being a prophet, I suppose. But that he's a created being. He's the first created being, the greatest created being. But just a created being nonetheless. Well, if you've listened to Pastor Richard preach from the Gospel of John, if you listen to what Paul says here in this book of Colossians about Jesus, you will know that that is not real. That is not what Scripture teaches. Even in the Gospel of Mark that we have been studying in my Sunday school class here with the older folks, if you don't mind saying that. I'm afraid I'm getting to be one of them now. But we have been going through the Gospel of Mark pretty much verse by verse. And I have always been amazed how much evidence there is even in the Gospel, the simplest of the Gospels, for the deity of Christ. So many times we look at things that only God could do, but Christ does them in the Gospel of Mark. He walks on the water. He calms the storm. He tells the people that the Bible is his to interpret correctly, that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has power over the demonic world, and on and on. He can feed 5,000 people at one time, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Evidence, indirect in what? In the sense, Christ doesn't say anywhere in Mark that I'm God come in the flesh. Now, John says that for Christ pretty clearly. But Mark doesn't say it's more indirect. We see from his words and from his works, from who he is. But there have been many who would demean Christ by making him less than the divine Son of God. Some would say gods. Or he's one way to God. How many times do you hear that these days? Oh, yes, yes, Jesus is a wonderful man, but he's just one way. You know, Islam is another way. Hinduism is another way. Sikhism is another way. And so on and so on and so on around the world. So there's a demeaning of Christ by minimizing who he is as a human being, just merely a human being. On the other hand, there are those who say Christ is not enough. He's not sufficient. And what I mean by that is, they will say that with Christ, you have to add something else to Christ in order to be saved. Yes, you can believe in Christ, and that's great, but you must also do something else in order to truly be saved. Now, we used to hear all the time, well, yes, it's good if you believe in Christ and you're saved, but then you have to belong to the right denomination or the right church. I've even heard people say, and I've heard them say this very clearly, Stephen used the right version of the Bible in order to be a real Christian. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, go to the church, read the right version of the Bible, always the King James, I think. And I don't have any objection to the King James Version whatsoever, but you have to belong to the right church. You have to have certain views, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit. The pagan ways of saying something like that. Well, you have to the right kinds of festivals and the right times of the year, the right days of the week, and on and on and on. But Paul will address some of those issues a little bit in Colossians, but the upshot of all of this is that Christ is seen by so many as insufficient for the purposes that God sent him for. Now, Colossae, the church at Colossae, was facing false teachers who believed and taught these of false teachings. And so Paul is counterattacking in this epistle against those kinds of false teaching that I have just mentioned, that diminishes in any way the sufficiency by saying we say he's too much or by saying that he is too little. And he begins by declaring, first of all, what God has done for us in Christ. So I want you to turn with me to verse 12 of chapter 1 of Colossians, the passage that was read for us, because we broke it off at verse 11 that was read for us a little bit ago, but that's right in the middle of a sentence. Now, normally we don't do that. It's not a good practice to break somebody's thought right in the middle of a sentence, but I did that, wanted that done, because in verse 12, Paul begins by talking about giving thanks. Giving thanks to God. Listen to what he says. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the first part. We'll come back to verse 15 in a little bit. Paul is giving thanks to God for what has been done for us in Christ. He is showing the sufficiency of Christ for saving us and for our lives. Listen to what he says here. He has qualified you to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Who qualified us? Did you qualify when you said, I believed? Did you qualify yourself because you read your Bible, because you go to church, because you give an offering, because you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, because you have daily devotions at home, because you, whatever it is, you do? Did you qualify yourself? And the answer is no. The scripture says, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. It is God's work that we are now part of the saints. Now, saints here isn't as some define it. We're not talking about super spiritual people. We're talking about all believers who God has made into his own people, who God has created for his own purposes. And we're the saints. We're the holy ones. We're the ones that God has made holy, not because of anything we have done. He has qualified us because he has placed us into Christ, and we have been covered by Christ, his atonement, his blood, his death. He qualified us. Now, the wonderful thing about this statement also is that this is an Old Testament way of looking at things, talking about the people of God. He qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. Up to this, up until Christ came and then the church formed, as the church as we know it, the New Testament church, it was the people of Israel who were those who would inherit, who belonged to God, and who would inherit the land, who would inherit the promises of God. But now, God says to the Colossians, who are primarily Gentiles, maybe not entirely, but mostly Gentiles, you have become participants in this inheritance of God as well. You are now the people of God. You are partakers of the inheritance that God is going to give the saints in the light of God's word, in the all that God has done, in the life of Christ Jesus, who is the light of the world. So he's qualified us to be part of that inheritance. You didn't qualify yourself. I didn't qualify myself. And we could not have God. Second, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness of the world, the demonic world, of a world in which people don't know God and are hiding in the dark and can't see where they're going and don't know where they're at. We've all had experience in the dark. Have you ever been in a cavern, one of these big, deep caverns, like the Merrimack Caverns or some of those, where you go deep into there and they turn off the lights and you can go like this and can't see your hand in front of your face? That kind of darkness is terrifying. It's even worse when you know that in that darkness there are things there that will destroy you. One time when I was a young boy, my mother sent me, we lived in La Junta. That's where the first place my family lived when we moved to Colorado. We were living in a small house there, and my mother sent me to take the trash out. It was dark. It was like 8 or 9 o'clock at night. Take the trash out. In those days, you used to have these incinerators. You know, you go out and you put stuff in the incinerator, and then you could burn it if you wanted to. And she sent me out to dump the trash in the trash in that incinerator. And I was scared. I couldn't see anything. It wasn't black like a cat, but it was dark. And I walked out there and looking around as best I could and trying to hurry, and went out there, opened up that incinerator lid, and out of the incinerator comes this black cat. I liked it, died. I thought I was going to die right there on the spot. Well, Paul is talking about God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Not the darkness like that, but the spiritual darkness that's in the world without Christ and without God. And he has rescued us, delivered us from that, taken us out of it. And where did he put us then? The next part of verse 13 says he brought us in, or conveyed us, in the New King James here, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He brings us out of the kingdom of Satan, the darkness, into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've been brought from that darkness, that awful situation, into the light of God's kingdom. That's what God has done for us. That's why Christ is sufficient. Well, how did he do that? In verse 14, in whom? Now, referring back to Christ. He's talking about Christ all the way through here. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So God has rescued us from the darkness, brought us into the kingdom of light. And how did he do that? It was through the death of Christ on the cross, through the shedding of Christ's blood. That's the only way. There is no other way in God's plan. That's it. You're going to be in the kingdom of God. You're going to be taken out of darkness and participate in that inheritance that God has planned for his own. If you're going to do that, then you've got to do it through the blood of Christ Jesus and the forgiveness that comes through that, and to be washed and atoned for by his blood. That's it. That is the only way. And that's what Paul says, that is through that, that through the death of Christ, through the blood shed of Christ, that it came to be so. And that results in forgiveness again. Is that something? We say that so easy sometimes. We talk about forgiveness as if it's just nothing, as it's just easy thing to do. The forgiveness of sin, the dealing with sin, is the most difficult, costly thing that has ever been done, ever, anywhere, in all creation. We think it's easy to forgive. for God to forgive. Take a look at your own life, even now as a believer. And every one of us in here could start looking at things and attitudes and feelings and actions that we have done that would not be pleasing to God, even now. And yet God has forgiven us in Christ. We have been redeemed. We've been set free from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And ultimately, when Christ returns, from the very presence of sin. But for now, Paul is thanking God that we have been redeemed. We have been taken out of the darkness. We have been redeemed. We are in the kingdom of God. And all of these things came about because of Christ. No one else. Not you, not me, no one else. Christ alone. So he's thanking God for the work of Christ. His work is sufficient for your salvation. It's really almost unbelievable. In fact, that's what makes the gospel so simple and yet so difficult at the same time. People just, that's too simple. I remember when I was saved, I was a Boy Scout, and I was at church one Sunday morning, and I'd been going to this church on and off with a friend of mine for years, for months, I should say. And I was there on a Sunday morning, and I remember the preacher was preaching, and I have no idea what text he was preaching from. I do remember the topic. He was preaching about grace, great topic. And he was talking about how God, in his love and his mercy, has done everything for us. And talking about his grace towards us, the undeserved merit that God was willing to pour out upon us in Christ and giving his life and shedding his blood. And he went on and on and on about that. And I was sitting there as a young thinking, well, you know, I would really like to take part in this. I would really like to become a Christian, but I'm not good enough. I've got to wait till I'm better than I am right now. You know, my dad was telling me all the time all the dumb, stupid, bad things I did. My mother chimed in every once in a while. My brothers and sisters, well, I'm just glad I wasn't married at the time. Because your wife knows you really well and can tell things that you wish she wouldn't. Hope she doesn't. But I struggled until all of a sudden what he was talking about grace, hit me right in the face. You're never, ever going to be good enough by anything that you do or think or say or any action that you do. You're never going to be good. So if you're going to wait to accept Christ until you're good enough, well, you're going to just be waiting forever. Because it'll never be. That's why Paul talks about he has qualified us to be partakers in that inheritance. Not us. Well, the second part of this passage is the basis part. Paul, from verse 12, thanks God for what he has done for us in Christ. And in the second part, he's going to praise God for who Christ is, because it's who Christ is that makes it possible for the first part, for him to atone for our sins and to pay for our sins. And he begins like this, and I'm going to read down to verse 20 now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in preeminent. For it is the Father, that in him all the fullness of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is one of the great passages in the writings of Paul. One of the greatest. It reminds us, if we've been listening, to what Pastor Sipes has been preaching from the Gospel of John. That great book that begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And goes on to talk about how he created things. Paul is saying the same thing virtually here again. He is the image of the invisible God. There's a lot that could be said about that. But I'm just going to shortcut it a little bit and say what that means is that Christ is the exact representation in the flesh of God. If you want to know what God is, looks like, does, thinks, behaves, then look at Christ. He is the image of the living God. He is the image. He is the exact representation of God himself. Because he is God come in the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't say that exactly here, but to say that he's the image of God is to say virtually the same thing. For he is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God. We all know that. God is a spirit being. You can't see him physically. But Christ came in the flesh, truly God, truly man, that we would know God face to face, as much as that is possible. God was in Christ, Paul says in another place, reconciling the world to himself. Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, then in the scriptures, look at Christ. Second, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, some people have twisted that and turned it to mean something that it doesn't mean. Firstborn does not mean the one who is born first. It might sound like that. It might go along with what some have said, that Jesus is the first created creature in the universe, the greatest of all creatures, yes, but still first created being. That's what our Jehovah's Witness friends teach. And it's been taught down through the history of the church, the controversy back in the 300s and 400s. Firstborn doesn't mean that. If you would look at Psalm 89, verse 27, you would find out that David, the psalm is about David and the greatness of David and who David is and what God has done for David. It talks about David being named the firstborn. What does that mean? Was David the first son? No. He was the youngest son, actually. He was the last son physically born to his father. Firstborn is a term that refers to preeminence, to the one who has the highest place. So while David was the last born physically son, he became the firstborn, the most important of the sons, and had all the rights of inheritance, all the rights of authority and power in the kingdom. And Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is the preeminent one in all of God's kingdom. He's the firstborn over all creation. And created, and then creation took place. He's there, and he is the one who created. He was the agent of God's creation. That's what it says next in verse 16. For by him all things were created. By him, through him, in him, all things were created. Everything that is was created through Christ. He was there with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in eternity past. He is God come in the flesh when Jesus came and was incarnate that Christmas. morning. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. And then he goes on to list, Paul lists five categories of powers and authorities. He's not just talking about the physical creation, the creation of this earth, of the stars, of the moon, of the sun, and all of the comets, and all the stuff that's out there in outer space for as far as the telescopes can reach. He's not talking only about that. It is included in that, but far more important for our purposes and the purpose of the Colossians was all of the spiritual powers also were ultimately created by God through Christ. Sometimes people are shocked when we talk about some of these things. Martin Luther said, the great reformer of the Reformation, he said, Satan is God's Satan. And he meant by that Satan is a created being. He originally was an angel, from what we know from Scripture. A powerful angel. But he rebelled, thrown from heaven, and so on. There's evidence in Scripture for that. Satan is God's Satan. Satan is a created being. He isn't independent of God, where he can just do whatever he wants. Martin Luther also went on to say that Satan is God's Satan, but he's also on a chain. He can only go so far. He can only do so much. He is limited in his power. He's a very powerful being. Very influential in the world. And sometimes even says he's the God of this world in some respects. But he's on a chain. He's God. Jesus was there. Through him, all things were created. God created everything that was created, including all of the spiritual realm that the Colossians are facing as they face evil in the world that you and I are facing. We see a lot of evil and a lot of terrible things, a lot of satanic things going on in the world these days. That instance in Denver just recently where that man killed his two daughters and his wife. We can't even imagine that kind of evil, really. But there's a lot of evil in the world, and Jesus is the Lord over all the world, over all of creation. That's what Paul is driving at. All things were created through him and for him. Not only was he the agent of creation, he's the goal of creation. That's what the for him means. Through him, by him, and also for him. Jesus is the one toward whom history is moving. At the culmination of history, who's going to come back? Who's going to become the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? And reign over the world and reign over all of creation and create a new heaven and a new earth. Who's going to do that? Who's going to be riding in the Revelation pictures on that great white horse to conquer all of God's foes in one last battle? Who's going to do that? That's Christ. History is moving toward him being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all he is already, but for all the world to see. And all of it come to a culmination when Christ is on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And there's no more tears and no more sorrow and no more all of that kind of thing. And he's before all things. Verse 17, and in him all things consist. He's before all things, as we've already talked about that. He existed prior to creation. He is with the Father, with the Spirit. As the Trinity, God who becomes flesh. He's before all things. Already had that. But Paul wants us to understand that. And in him, all things consist, all things cohere, all things hold together. the Lord Jesus for one instant, one trillionth part of a second. I mean, for one, anything, as small a unit of time as you could think of to measure. If for one tiny, tiny, tiny instant, Christ didn't sustain this world, it would cease to exist. It all coheres. It is all held together by God in Christ. It coheres in Christ. It is held together by Christ. Our existence would cease in a faster than the flash of an eye if Christ were not sustaining the world. But not only that, he's the head of the church, verse 18. Head of the body, the church. He's the Lord of the church. Now remember, Paul is writing to the church, to the new people of God, to those saints that are going to inherit the kingdom of God and all that God has prepared for people. And Christ is the head of that church. He's the sustainer of that church. He's the feeder of that church. He's the one that holds it together and makes it possible. He leads that church. All of the different things that can come together for head. Like a political head or a government head or a big boss. Head of the church in that sense. But he's also head of the church in the organic sense that he belongs with the people of God and to the people of God and works for the people of God. That's Christ. And then one more thing. He is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn again. He is the first. Literally, the first of those to have been raised from the dead to the glory of a new kind of existence, a new kind of a body. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't just simply a corpse being brought to life again. He became a new being, animated, a body animated completely by the Holy Spirit. And that body will live forever and has all the qualities that we see in the Gospels, but beyond anything we can really imagine. He's the firstborn. The reason that firstborn is emphasized there is because there's going to be a lot of others that are going to follow in that path. When he returns on that great day and we're raised from the dead, or translated right there on the day of the rapture, translated into that new kind of existence, that spiritual kind of existence, given spiritual bodies, real physical bodies, but animated by the Spirit, that will no longer suffer, no longer have diseases, no longer all those things that's talked about in Revelation 21, 22. All that's going to be gone. We're going to have the same kind of body that lives in eternity with Christ. He's the firstborn, and we're going to follow. This is a great encouragement, is it not? To the Colossian people, to those people in the early church that were under persecution, that were being attacked for their beliefs. One day, when Christ returns and he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings and we're raised from the dead, that is all going to end and the world is going to see, finally, who Christ really is, and he'll be vindicated. And you and I will be vindicated that we were on the right side and believed in the right person. We'll be raised from the dead too. A year and a half ago, when my wife died, I struggled with this issue. I've mentioned it before to some of you, but I struggled with it. Where is she? What's happened to her now? I knew in my head, I'd been teaching these things for years and years and years, but it's a different thing when all of a sudden it becomes a reality in your own life, with your own flesh. Where was she? She's with the Lord. And one day, she's going to be one of that train of those who are raised from the dead, along with my grandparents and aunts and uncles and friends and your family. What a glorious day that'll be. But that's because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. that in all things he may have preeminence. Well, I'm going to stop there. The time is about gone. I've got a whole other section here, but I'm not quite ready to stop yet. What does all of this imply for you and me? What does this mean for you and me? He is sufficient for our salvation, sufficient for all to do and to accomplish all that God has accomplished for us through the blood of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because Christ is God in the flesh. Because Christ is the preeminent one. Because he is the firstborn in all creation. Because he is the creator of all things. Because he is the redeemer. What does that mean to you and me? It shows, of course, that Christ is sufficient for salvation, for the past aspects of our salvation, for the present aspects of our salvation, for the future of it. If we don't believe that, then we really have no hope. We need to trust the Word of God on these issues. And that's what Paul is calling upon the Colossians to do. We have taught you these things. We have preached these things, and they're true. Now listen to it. Go back to the Old Testament and examine the Scriptures, examine the Psalms, and examine the prophets, and see all that God has promised to do, that he's doing in Christ Jesus. Believe it. Trust his Word. And how could anything be added to Christ if he is so sufficient? If he's sufficient for our total salvation, if he is sufficient to be the creator of all of the universe, and that he's going to come back again one day, and he's the firstborn from the dead, and all of these things that Paul has talked about here, how could we add anything to what he has done? What kind of works could we add to what he did that would make him greater? To what could we say about him in terms of his person that would make him greater? How is it greater? How could you be greater than to be God in the flesh, who has atoned for the sins of the world? How could there anything be greater than either of those? Well, it's impossible. So Christ alone is sufficient to carry us through life and ultimately to bring us to God's final glory for us. And that brings us to the fact of faith. And faith alone is what brings us salvation. It's not just believing in something. The demons believe that Christ exists, and they shudder. But believing into Christ and trusting Christ for our salvation, it is not anything that we do. When we talk about believing and having faith, we're talking about a work, even that part of the work that the Spirit does in us, that draws us to Christ and brings us to Christ and causes us to believe in Christ. And we believe in Christ because Christ is the salvation. It is Jesus who saves, and Jesus alone. That's whose birth we're celebrating this month. So Paul talks about us having died with Christ and having been raised with Christ in chapter 3, verse 1, and having our lives hidden in him. Every aspect of everything we do as believers ought to be centered in Christ and in Christ alone, because of what he has done and who he is. That's what Paul is thanking God for in Christ. And so what should we do then? What Paul says in this book over and over in many different ways is that we should put on Christ, walk with him. We walk with him. We put to death the earthly things that have so characterized us, sexual immorality and impurity and all of the things that we did before we were believers. Because believing in Christ is going to change everything that we do. Believing in Christ has enormous results. We will have peace. The Word of God will dwell in us richly. Everything that we do will be done and said for the Lord, hopefully. We will be filled with thankfulness as believers. Our personal relationships are going to change, especially relationships in the family. are going to be new and recreated in Christ. And prayer will characterize us. All of those things. We go, you know, if Richard were preaching these verses, we'd be about 2 months on these passages. And rightly so, because there is a lot here. But I want you to stop and think one thing this morning. Just one thing. Just one thing. Whether you're a believer or not, is Christ sufficient for you? Is he sufficient for you? I would like to ask you now to bow your heads and close your eyes and ask God to look into your heart and into your mind and ask him, is Christ really sufficient for me, or are there a lot of other things that I need and demand and want? Look into your own heart and ask God to touch you, to clarify that for you. If you're a believer already, then you know that in your heart that Christ is sufficient, but are you acting as if he is sufficient? And if you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, do you think he is sufficient to save you? Do you think anyone else can do what he did? Do you think that anyone else could do greater works, or that anyone else is a greater person than he is? He who is the Son of God come in the flesh? I plead with you to think on these things and let the Spirit of God move your heart. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation now.